1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This is God's word. You may be seated.
My wife and I really like Home Improvement. You know when that Home Depot music comes on? You know what I'm talking about. Played a lot during college football, which is why we see it all the time. That music comes on, we really get inspired to do stuff. And my wife loves to decorate, especially the walls of our house. And so her job is to find the stuff or make the stuff that's going to go on the wall. My job is to hang the stuff that goes on the wall. And so the other week, we were hanging this picture in this really small hallway area, and we had to make a choice about how to hang this thing. Because you could either align it so it would be centered in the doorway, or you could align it so it would be centered on the wall of the hallway. I know, these are the big decisions. And young men, let me just say this. For those of you who have, you know, preconceived notions about what marriage is like, it is one continuous romantic date. But it also involves decisions like how to hang the picture. So take that for what it's worth. Just to allay the suspense in the room, we decided to align the picture so that it was centered in the doorway. So if you come over to my house, you'll see that thing nicely centered in the doorway there. Well, decisions like those impact us every day. We have to decide how are we going to align stuff. And what we're going to see in the text today is that Israel has an alignment choice to make as well. They can choose either to align themselves with the world and the world's values, or they can choose to align themselves with God and God's values. But they can't do both. A choice has to be made about how they're going to align their lives, their hearts, their values. And so what we'll learn today through this passage is that God's people must reject worldliness and submit to God's perfect rule as king. So let's look at the text together where we'll see that. In verses 1 through 3, we see that Samuel has become old and made his judges, his sons rather, judges over Israel. So Samuel is old and he recognizes the need for spiritual leadership in the nation. And he appoints his two sons, Joel and Abijah, to be judges. Now, Joel and Abijah didn't turn out like Samuel. Samuel was godly and focused on the Lord and the things of the Lord since the day he was a little boy. But Joel and Abijah don't turn out this way. What does it say? They took bribes and perverted justice. So in other words, what was probably happening is that wealthy Israelites were coming, and they, instead of being prosecuted, were paying off the judges, Joel and Abijah, so that they would not be found guilty in court. And as a result, great injustice was being done, probably to the poor of the land who couldn't afford to pay bribes. Now, God hates injustice. He is a God of justice. And if you've ever read the book of Amos before, toward the end of the Old Testament, then you know this entire book is about injustice and about how injustice rules and reigns in the land instead of justice. And God desires justice to be done, so he is not pleased with the situation, and neither are the people. Unfortunately, his sons, Samuel's sons, are much more like the sons of Eli than they were like Samuel. Now, if you remember back earlier in 1 Samuel, Eli was held responsible for his ungodly son's behavior. I want to put that back on the screen for you, 1 Samuel chapter 3. God says, "And I declare to him," that is Eli, "that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So what's the problem here? The problem is that Eli knew about his son's sin, and he did nothing to restrain them. He did offer a weak rebuke at one point, but that's it. He did nothing to restrain his sons from sinning against the Lord, even though they were serving as priests. And so God held Eli responsible for that explicitly. Now here in 1 Samuel 8, God does not explicitly say that he holds Samuel responsible for his son's ungodly behavior. And so I just want to make a few observations here for us all, those of you who are parents and those who will be parents one day. Godly parents sometimes have ungodly kids. We see that here with Samuel. You may know that experientially in your own lives. There may be some who are very godly parents in the room, but their kids did not turn out to be godly, or you may know someone in your life that fits that description. It's also true that ungodly parents sometimes have godly kids. Maybe you came from a family whose mom and dad did not worship the Lord, were not believers in Jesus, and yet you turned out to be godly. So sometimes ungodly parents have godly kids. But I want you to know that both of those situations are the exception and not the rule. That godly parents have ungodly kids, or that ungodly parents have godly kids. Parents, it's important for us to remember that only God can change our children's hearts. We cannot bring a dead heart back to life. We cannot cause our children to love Jesus and his word. But that does not abdicate us. It does not absolve us from the responsibility to pray for our children, to instruct them in the ways of the Lord, and to discipline them appropriately. We are still responsible to do that, as we learned with Eli and with his sons. He didn't do those things, and God held him responsible. Those measures of prayer and instruction and discipline, they're no guarantee that our kids will turn out godly. But I want to remind you all of the promise that we find in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." The Proverbs are full of general wisdom just like this. It's not true in every single case, but it's true most of the time in nearly every case. And so I want to encourage every parent in the room, I want to encourage those of you who will be parents one day, to pray for your children, to instruct them in the way of the Lord, and to discipline them appropriately. We don't want to be found having not done those things, like Eli, failing to restrain them, failing to instruct them. While we can't change their hearts, we can do those things that tend toward God using them to produce godly offspring. And so I just want to encourage all of us in that way. So Samuel's sons are not godly, but he appoints them to be judges anyway. well, this is a really bad idea. All throughout Scripture, we are told that there are character qualifications that need to be met for any kind of leader among God's people. But God's people are continually rebelling against that idea, whether it's Samuel or whether it's the people themselves. And if we go back to the book of Judges in chapter 8, we see this in this section of Scripture. Gideon has just delivered the people, or God did through him. And look at what the people say. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Look at who they give the credit to. "You, Gideon, have done this. Not God, but you." And they say this. Gideon says to them, rather, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." They want Gideon to establish a family line that will be judges forever. And Gideon says, no, that's not the way it works. God appoints judges. I don't appoint judges from my family. But the problem in Israel is that they didn't want God to rule over them. They want people to rule over them. Gideon wanted the Lord only to rule over them. And sadly, in Samuel's day, the same situation exists. They want a man rather than God. And look at verse 4 where we find this. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Well, Samuel is displeased about the elders' request for a king, and so he goes to the Lord in prayer. Now, the question is, should Samuel have been displeased about this request? First of all, his sons weren't qualified, and that's a good reason to demand different leadership. And so, church, I just want to point out again, it's critical that we submit to the Lord's criteria, not our own standards, but the Lord's criteria for leadership in the church. We don't have the authority to say anybody that we want can be a leader. God has told us who is eligible for leadership in the church. They need to meet certain criteria. But what we find often in the church is that those criteria are not considered, and rather, people just say, well, who are the most respected? Who's been here the longest? Who does a lot in the community? Let's make them leaders. And those situations are often disastrous because we've ignored the word of God, that leaders should be men or women of character, depending on the office. And so we need to consider what the word says and not what is culturally acceptable. So his sons weren't qualified. I don't know that he should have been concerned for that reason, but also Israel wasn't unified. At this point in Israel's history, Israel is not a unified nation. Rather, they are 12 distinct tribes in 12 different areas of the country that have 12 different sets of leadership. And so leading the nation in national repentance was tough. Leading the nation in military battle against enemies was tough. So the nation wasn't unified. But further, God's original intent, believe it or not, was that Israel be a monarchy at some point. In fact, if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, when God is making his covenant with Abraham, he tells him that he will make him into a great nation, that nations will come from him, and that kings will come from him. Furthermore, in Deuteronomy, at the end of Moses' life, when he is giving the second telling of the law, in chapter 17, he says that there's going to come a day when you're going to want a king. And God says, you may have a king, but the king that you appoint needs to meet certain criteria. So God was always allowing for this possibility, and he said, look, when it happens, this is the criteria that the king needs to meet. And so if his sons weren't qualified, if the nation wasn't unified, and if God's original intent was for it to be a unified monarchy at some point, what's the problem here? Well, the problem was the motivation. Look again at what the people say. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. See, the problem was worldliness. Israel wanted to be like the other nations. But in doing this and making this request, they were rejecting their very own heritage. They were not supposed to be like the other nations. They were supposed to be distinct. Look at what God says in Leviticus chapter 20. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. If you've ever read through Leviticus before and kind of gotten bogged down in all of the different commandments about what can be eaten, what needs to be worn, and what shouldn't be worn, all that kind of stuff, understand that the point of Leviticus is that God's people are supposed to be holy and distinct. They're supposed to be different. So that when the nations see them and they say, why are you wearing that kind of clothing? Why are you eating that kind of food? Why do you not wear and eat these kinds of things? Then Israel could say, it's because we're a distinct people. It's because God chose us out of all the nations of the earth, and he welcomes you as well. We're supposed to be a light for the Gentiles, and that's why we live distinct lives. That was what was supposed to happen. They were supposed to be distinct. But friends, worldliness was a problem for Israel, and it's a problem for us as well. We're supposed to be distinct, and outsiders should see God's glory through us, but often that's not the case. Friends, with the church, we're called to be set apart. We're called to be different than everybody around us. And see, God knew that this was going to be just as much of a struggle for us as it was for Israel. And so he writes to us in places like 1 John chapter 2. Look on the screen here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, I want to pause there, and I want you to look at those verses. Because oftentimes, especially if you've grown up in the church, if you've been in the church for a long time, worldliness is defined as wearing certain clothes. Worldliness is defined as listening to a certain type of music. Worldliness is defined as watching certain shows. And it's humorous, if you study church history, to see what's considered worldly today. So you'll find people that say, oh, all these drums and this secular stuff up here, this is just worldliness. Well, you may not know this, but the organ was played only in bars. And that's why they brought it into the church. They said, well, if we put an organ in there, that might get the people to come out of the bars and come into the church building instead. But somehow the organ has become a holy thing. It's not. It's a worldly thing. It smells like beer. And so we have narrowly defined it. We said these things are worldly. But friends, according to 1 John, that's not what worldliness is. Worldliness is attitudes of the heart. It's a value system. It's loving the world and what's in the world rather than God and what God loves. Ian Murray has a great definition of worldliness. Look on the screen. He says, worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God. Friends, Israel's sin was not wanting a king. Israel's sin was adopting the mindset of the unregenerate. It was saying, we want to be like all the other nations. We're tired of being God's people, distinct from every other nation. We want to look like, act like, be like the world. That was what was sinful about their request. And friends, our great temptation, the one that you and I face every single day, is to align ourselves with the world and the world's values rather than to align ourselves with God and God's values. That is the great temptation. And if we're just honest about the perception that the church has or that the world has of the church, then we have to say that most people in the world today don't think that the church looks any different than the world. And if you read George Barna or some of these other statistics, you will see that our behaviors, our value systems among those who profess faith in Christ are little or no different than the rest of the world. It's hard today in America to tell the difference between a professing Christian and a non-Christian, one who does not profess to believe in Jesus. And that's because worldliness has crept in. It's not externals. It's not what we're wearing or what we're listening to necessarily. It's our hearts, what we love, what we value. It's our worldview, how we see the world and make sense of it. Friends, I grew up in the North Dallas area, as some of you know. And if you're familiar with North Dallas, you know that there's not really much to do there. Shopping is a varsity sport because you can't do anything outside. It's not like Austin or Houston where there's water. In Dallas, there's the Trinity River, which I can only assume is called the Trinity River because if you get in it, there will be three diseases in one body. That's the only reason I can think that it's called that. It's gross. So there's nothing to do except for shop. And the value system of North Dallas is one of pride and possessions. It's one of pursuing success according to the world's standards at all costs. And so growing up in that culture as a non-Christian, I was just imbibing that wholeheartedly. And I want you to know that my own sanctification has been a battle for years with that value system that I had swallowed whole as a kid until I came to Texas A&M and God regenerated my heart. And it continues to be a battle because our worldview, the things that we value and love, those things don't change overnight. Sanctification is a process by which God conforms us to the image of his Son. It's a process by which our values become his values. But the problem for us, friends, is that when we think about salvation, here in the South in particular, we think of salvation as needing forgiveness for past sins that we've committed. That's true. But friends, salvation is not just the fact that we need to repent of things that we have done. Salvation includes the fact that we need to continually repent of the worldliness that exists in our hearts. The fact that we love the world and the things in the world. The fact that our value system is not God's value system. So salvation in Scripture is holistic. Yes, it involves confessing and repenting of past sin, but it also involves ongoing repentance for the fact that we don't value what God values. Our hearts are the issue. Worldliness calls us to align with the world and its values, but godliness calls us to align ourselves with God and his values. Now the question is, what's Israel going to do here? Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Samuel is really upset. Here is a man who has devoted his entire life to God and the things of God. He wants nothing more than the people of Israel continue to walk in his ways. And yet here he is at the end of his life, he's old, and the people are saying, "Hey, we want to be like the other nations. Essentially, we want to go back to the days of Eli and his sons. We want to go back to Egypt." And that really breaks Samuel's heart. But what does God say? "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them." What a sad reality. And they've been doing this ever since they left Egypt, so this is nothing new. That's what God says. In Exodus chapter 32, they're just in the wilderness. They've barely left Egypt, and what do? Moses delays on the mountain, so they say, "Aaron, make us a god, man. We need something to worship." So they make the golden calf and begin to worship it. All through the time of the judges and Samuel, they were tempted to idolize people, as we saw with Gideon earlier. "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson." Not God, you. And then all through 1 Samuel, we've seen the appearance again and again of idols. In fact, just last chapter, in chapter 7, what does Samuel have to say? "If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart today, then put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth from among you. Get rid of the idols." God says, "This is nothing new, Samuel. They've been doing this to me since the day that I rescued them and brought them out of Egypt. And it's because they are worldly at heart. They love the things of the world and are therefore compelled by the things of the world." So Israel rejects God from being king over them and they ask for a king. And you know what's scary? God answers their prayer. He says, "You want a king? you can have a king. It's crazy to think about. Why does God not refuse them and then rebuke them for their worldliness, you wonder? Well, friends, it's because sometimes the best rebuke that we can have is God giving us exactly what we want. Sometimes that's the best rebuke, is for God to say, you want that? You can have it. And you'll see the emptiness in it. And that's what he does here. In 1990, my dad came home with a CD player when I was 8 years old. So some of you remember that time. Some of you are like, what's a CD? You don't even know what that is. But it was a big deal back then. And he came home with a couple of CDs, neither of which was Please Hammer, Don't Hurt Him, which I was very distraught over. I really wanted the new MC Hammer album. But nevertheless, he came home with a couple of CDs, one of which was Patsy Cline's Definitive Collection, a bitter disappointment for me. And the other was No Fences by Garth Brooks, one of the greatest selling albums of all time. And it's an album I grew to love as a kid. And on that album, there's this great song. It's called Unanswered Prayers. So some of you are familiar with that. You know that song. And the chorus says, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. And when you think about it, when Jesus is going with the disciples and they see him pray and the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus doesn't say to them, well, when you pray, you know, you probably want to ask for this and ask for this and ask for this. No, he gives them this format and he brackets all of it by saying what? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Why does Jesus teach them to say your will be done? Well, it's because he knows that there are two problems with us in our prayers. First, we have limited knowledge. We don't know what God knows. And so we ask for stuff that we wouldn't have asked for if we knew what God knew. And secondly, we have sinful hearts. And so we ask for stuff that's not even good for us. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, Lord, your will be done. And so I just want us to take warning here and to urge you to be careful about what you pray for because God might answer your prayer. He might give you what you ask for and that might not be a good thing. Because sometimes God uses what we pray for and ask for to discipline us. You remember in the wilderness, the people said, oh, it was so much better in Egypt. We just wish we had some meat to eat. God's like, okay, cool. He sends birds from the heavens 4 feet high. You have enough now? He says, I'll give it to you till it comes out your nose. Sometimes God gives us what we ask for to discipline the worldliness out of us. And that's what we see here. So God says, Samuel, I want you to obey their voice, but you need to tell them exactly what the king is going to do. And so that's what he does in verses 10 through 18. What's his warning? He says, here's the warning. The king is going to take from you. He's going to take your sons for military service, for farm work, and for making weapons. He's going to take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He's going to take your best fields, your best orchards, your best vineyards, and give those to his people. He's going to take your money through a 10% tax. He's going to take your servants and put them to work. And lastly, he's going to take you, and he's going to make you his slave. The king is going to take and take and take. And after years of taking, Samuel says, you're going to cry out to God for deliverance. But you know what? God's not going to answer you because he already answered you. You wanted a king? You have one. And now Israel is going to be more like all the nations than they could have ever dreamed. Because the king, rather than solving their problems, is going to become, in large part, the biggest problem that they'll ever have. A succession of ungodly kings that would lead them away from the Lord generation after generation. You see, friends, the temptation is for us to believe that worldly solutions can solve spiritual problems. It was a spiritual problem that Samuel was old and there were no godly men to govern. That's a problem. But we are constantly tempted to believe the lie that worldly solutions, like political solutions, will be the answer. And if you remember, just a few short years ago, back in 2008, there was utter euphoria when Barack Obama was elected president of the United States. Why? He's going to change the world. He's going to change the nation. As of last Thursday, he had a 39% approval rating in the country. A majority of people disapproved of his leadership. But he was the guy that was going to change everything. 4 years before, 8 years before, George W. Bush was the one that was going to change everything. We were going to see the federal marriage amendment passed. And here we are. Friends, we're constantly tempted to believe the lie that people and not God can solve spiritual problems, that worldly solutions can solve them. And so Samuel tries to put this before the people and say, your hope is in the wrong place. But they're not deterred. Look at what they say. Verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel had heard all the words of the people. He repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. This is about a 180-degree turn from chapter 7 at Mizpah. You remember the people gathered at Mizpah and they were repentant. They confessed their sin and they allowed God to judge them through Samuel. And now here they are, just a short time later in Samuel's life, and they're saying, we want a king to judge us. We want a king to fight our battles. Don't you remember? God did fight your battles. That's why you set up Ebenezer, the stone of help, to remind you that God fights for you. And yet the people say, no, we want a king to judge us and fight our battles for us, just like all the other nations. And friends, soon they would have a king. And most of the kings in Israel would judge unjustly. They would fight battles and they would win some of them, but they wouldn't win the greatest battle of all, which is the battle for our hearts against worldliness and worldly values. But here's the good news. One day, King Jesus would come and he would submit himself perfectly to God's will, always doing the will of the Lord, and then offer himself up on the cross in our place and for our sins. He would then rise from the dead on the third day, victorious over sin and death, proving himself to be the one true king. But the sad reality of this situation is that even though he came to his people, look on the screen at what his people say in John 19. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And look at what they say. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. So I want you to understand the progression here. They went from having God as king to demanding a king just like all the other nations, to then being conquered by kings from other nations, to then when their true king Jesus was standing before them saying, we have no king but Caesar. And their transition to worldliness was complete. They missed their true king in favor of an oppressive Gentile ruler. And so, friends, God has been rejected at this point by his people. He was once king over Israel, but he's the once and future king because he is coming again. He is coming again to set up a kingdom that can never be torn down or taken away or destroyed from outside or within. And that is our great hope today, is that even though every one of us has rejected Jesus from being king over our hearts, he comes to us this morning and invites us in. He says, repent and believe in me. I will be the king that you need. I will be the one that can fight your battles. I will be the one that is victorious for you. All we have to do is receive him through repentance and faith. And so, friends, I want to urge you to consider that this morning. You may be one who has been rejecting God as king your entire life. But today, Jesus comes. He calls out to you. He invites you to repent and to receive him as king by believing in his life and death and resurrection on your behalf. Friends, we as God's people are called to reject worldliness and to submit to God's perfect rule as king. We have a choice today to align ourselves either with the world and the world's values or to align ourselves with God and God's values. The question is, what will you choose? Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you sent your son Jesus to live and die and rise again on our behalf. Because we are a worldly people. We look around us and we see what everyone else in our culture is doing. And we must admit, we want to be like them. We want the things that they have: acceptance, happiness, security, all of the things that it seems like they have. But God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that worldliness doesn't end in those things. It gives the appearance of it, but it doesn't end in those things. It ends in death. It ends in disappointment. So God, we pray this morning that we would see our value system for what it is. Many of us, we know the right answers to say in life group, in conversation before and after worship, when we're talking with friends. We know the right answers, but the question is, what do we really love? What do we lust after? And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would bring those things to our attention, not so that we could wallow in condemnation over them, but so that we could repent of our worldliness and ask you to move in our hearts through your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we would align ourselves with you and your values, not the world and the world's values. God, I pray that your word will not return void this morning as you say that it won't, and that our lives would be changed from hearing it. In Jesus' name, amen.